If you'd open up your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's always a great encouragement to see God's grace evident in people's lives. And now as we come to the Word, may that reminder be on our hearts as we look at this text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you would stand with me for the reading of the word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 12 through 15. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the preaching and the hearing of your word would be a blessing to your people. Fill me by your Spirit to preach in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. May we heed your word. Thank you for the grace that you have poured out in the life of Brendan and Mikey, that you have brought them to repent and believe the gospel, that you have brought them from death to life, from the power of Satan to yourself, bringing them from being lost and now found, blind and now see, dead and now alive. Thank you for the blessing of bringing people out of spiritual bondage into the freedom of the children of God. What a blessing it is to know that we were once slaves of sin and now we're slaves of righteousness. And so we pray now in the preaching of your word that you would give grace and you would help us at this high point of our public worship, hearing you speak to us from your word. And so please help us and give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen. In our day and age, people are looking for motivation. Why do people not do things that they know they should? It's because they lack motivation. They don't have the motivation that they need to actually stop doing something or start doing something else. I was talking to a family member about something, and they had told me that the reason why they weren't going to stop is because they didn't have the motivation at this point. And that can be true for all of us in different ways. Why don't we do what we're supposed to do? Because we don't at that time feel the motivation that we ought. We don't feel that this is something that I need to do. The motivation that I need is just not there. So therefore, I do not stop doing what I shouldn't do, and I don't start doing what I should do. Because there is no motivation. Because if you don't have motivation, you won't do anything. If you don't have hope and motivation, you will not become what God wants you to be. And this is a wonderful text in the Word of God that gives us a key, not the only, but a key motivation for why we should live unto God for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we go through this text, the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. But the main point of this text is faithful apostolic ministry and the love of Christ, which compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him. So again, faithful apostolic ministry and the love of Christ, which compels us to no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Verse 12 reads, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, we're not writing these things to you to commend ourselves again. We're not writing these things to boast in and of ourselves about our accomplishments. As he says in chapter 3 of this church, that you are our letter of commendation. Meaning the Corinthian church themselves, because of their conversion to Jesus Christ, was their commendation that they were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't want to commend himself to them. But he wants to give them an opportunity to boast on his behalf. The Proverbs say, let another man praise you and not your own lips, a stranger and not your own mouth. The principle there in the proverb is that we should seek, if anyone's going to say something good about us, it should be other people saying it, not ourselves. And that's what the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, is saying here. I'm not here to commend myself. I'm not here to defend my credentials, in the sense, I'm not here to tell you how good I am, but you know my life. You know my ministry. You know how I've conducted myself. You know what type of apostle I am, and so I'm giving you the opportunity to defend me. And we could have this in our own day. You have a pastor who's a faithful brother, faithfully preaching the word and seeking to live not a perfect but a godly life. And he just has attacks from the world and maybe even people from the church. And people come to his behalf. He doesn't seek to defend himself in the sense of trying to make a name for himself. But the church, who knows his character, his conduct, and his preaching, they have an opportunity to boast on his behalf. To come to his aid, so to speak, and say, okay, this is what you're saying, but we actually know him. He's our pastor. And so the Apostle Paul, we could say, as the pastor of this church, is saying, people are coming against me. They're saying I'm a false apostle. I'm not eloquent. I'm not good enough to really be an apostle. And so I'm not going to come in here and give everybody my credentials and go over all those things of why I am, even though later he will say, as a fool, he'll say, he'll give some of the reasons why he is an apostle. But he says, I'm doing it as a fool. You've caused me to do it. But his desire is not to commend himself. His desire is that the church of Jesus Christ that was planted in Corinth would so love the Apostle Paul for right motives that they would boast on his behalf. And it says, so that, or that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. The super apostles, these men who were boasting of their credentials, they were boasting in merely outward appearance, but not in heart. Their outward appearance looked good, but their heart was in the wrong place. They looked good on the outside, but they were whitewashed tombs, to use the phrase of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were dead men's bones. They were making much of themselves, but truly they were not faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know men look on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And so we see here the apostle is not going to commend himself. He's not going to boast about his credentials or what he has. He gives the church an opportunity to do that, so that they might have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in hearts. And so to bring this to application briefly and early in the sermon, think about the people in your life that you can boast on their behalf, that you can give a good testimony of their godliness and character and conduct as they seek to live a life for the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this explicitly in Proverbs 31 about the husband to his wife, that the husband rises up and he praises her. That's the language of the text. But we could see it for all the body of Christ, seeking to encourage and build up, where we see gifts and graces. Our culture is so much of tearing people down. That's the common culture, demeaning people, putting people down, making people feel little. What the church should be known for is building people up, encouraging people's gifts and graces. In the sermon I preached on Wednesday here, I talked about in thanksgiving, having a thankful heart. One way that affects the way we give God thanks for other people. Is our heart more critical? Is it more thankful for the gifts and graces in people's lives? And here we see the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying, we're not going to commend ourselves, but we want you to have an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. And so this is God's will for us. If the Bible says, let another man praise you, not your own mouth, let another speak well of you and not your own lips, what's the assumption? That people, by the grace of God, are going to encourage one another and speak well of them when they see good gifts and graces. And so this is what we see here, that God wants the church of Jesus Christ to have an opportunity, specifically here with the Apostle Paul, but the reality of encouragement and building one another up as we see gifts and graces is a truth throughout the entire Word of God. And then verse 13 goes on to say, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. It's a very interesting text. If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. What does the Apostle Paul by the Spirit mean, beside himself? If we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, right mind, sober judgment, it's for you. Well, we actually have an account of this as I was doing my study where someone calls the Apostle Paul mad or out of his mind. If you turn with me to Acts 26. It's the Apostle Paul with Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 24. We see this language of Paul being beside himself. In verse 24, it reads, "Now as he thus made his defense," so Paul made his defense, "Festus said," so he's speaking with Festus here, "said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he," Paul, "said, 'I am not mad or out of my mind, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And so there we see an account where Festus thinks that Paul is out of his mind. He's lost it. He's giving a defense for the truth of the gospel and says, "You're beside yourself. You're out of your minds." And Paul may be picking up on this in this letter or the reality of these things or knowing these things that people viewed him that way. He says, if people think we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Okay, let me tell you what I think this means. Paul's life and ministry was radically different from the normal person. He lived a life of radical obedience to God, going where God wanted him to be, being what God wanted him to be, sacrificing his life for the good of spreading the gospel of Christ. And for people that, especially who were lost, it looked like Paul was beside himself. He looked like he was out of his mind, willing to be stoned for the gospel, willing to be shipwrecked, willing to suffer beatings and scourgings to bring the gospel of Christ to other people. It looked like he was out of his mind. He was beside himself. How could someone live this type of way? And he says, if we look like we're beside ourselves, it's because we're doing it for God. We are living for God. Obviously, we understand that Paul wasn't out of his mind in the sense that he wasn't thinking rationally, because he responds to Festus of saying, "I'm not out of my mind, I'm not mad." But that's what it looked like to the world. And if the world saw that, he would say, we're doing it for God. We have zeal for God. The glory of God is our aim, and so therefore, we might look beside ourselves. He says we're fools for Christ's sake in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. To the world, it does look foolish to sacrifice the pleasures of this world to give yourself for the glory of God. It does look like you're beside yourselves. In this culture, when you tell people that you want to live a life of gospel purity, it looks as if you're out of your mind. Don't you know that God has given us these desires? That looks like people see that as if you're beside yourselves. Or you don't want to live with someone unless you're married to them. That looks crazy. Wouldn't it make sense just to live with someone so you know? It looks beside yourself when you live a life like that. Or seeking to spread the gospel of Christ no matter if people like you or hate you, when the world is so much built and even our own lives are so much built on pleasing men. These things, when we make biblical, God-honoring decisions based on the written word of God, it looks strange to people. It looks like we are beside ourselves. And that's why the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, can say in 1 Corinthians 15, if we're wrong about the resurrection, if the resurrection actually didn't happen, we are of all men most pitiable. We are the worst lot in human history because we are dying to sin, living for righteousness, giving up all the pleasures of the world because we believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, and everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. But if that isn't true, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Let's forget about this Jesus stuff if he didn't rise from the dead. And the interesting thing, in 1 Corinthians 15, there's people who are claiming to know Christ. He wasn't talking to pagans there. He's talking to the professing church there because of their wrong views about the body and their dualistic view. They didn't believe that a resurrection was a good thing, so therefore they denied it because their worldview couldn't make sense of a bodily resurrection. But the Apostle Paul is saying if it wasn't for the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. There would be no such thing as living for Christ if he wasn't risen from the dead. And you hear in liberal, quote-unquote, churches that, you know what, the resurrection didn't actually happen. It's just a spiritual concept. It's a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual resurrection. Well, my dear friends, if it was a spiritual, we might as well go home and never preach about Christ ever again. But because Christ has been risen, which the text also says, he's been risen indeed, which we celebrate every Lord's Day, whether we look beside ourselves to the world or in our right mind to the world, we're doing it for God. We don't want the world to accept us, because if the world accepts us, there might be problems. Because have we never read, woe to you when all men speak well of you? And I preach on Friday. I was preaching a lot this week. So on Friday, I preach 1 John. So I have a lot to pull from. 1 John, my brethren, marvel not. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. 1 John 3:14. Don't be surprised if the world doesn't like you. Don't be surprised if the world thinks you're beside yourself by living for Christ. Because if they hated Christ, why do we expect that they're going to do anything better for us? I was listening this week, and this Muslim man was trying to defend himself against something, and I won't go into all the details, but I enjoy listening to Muslim and Christian debates. But he was trying to defend something, and he said something very silly. He meant to say something I guess he thought was intelligent, but he said, Jesus was just a loving, kind man, and everybody liked Jesus. Do we understand that they crucified Jesus? Do we understand that his brothers thought he was beside himself? They thought he was out of his mind. And a servant is not above his master. And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so I think it can be strange for us. And we live in a world, and I know there can be, because of our culture has been so common grace blessed for so long, but it shouldn't surprise us when the government doesn't like the church. It shouldn't surprise us when the world doesn't want the church to prosper. It shouldn't surprise us when people stand against the church. Why are we surprised by that? Lost men don't like the church. They don't view the church essential like we do, and therefore they're not going to want the church. And so when they do those things, brethren, marvel not that the world hates you. They think we're out of our minds risking ourselves to worship the triune God. But if we look beside ourselves to say we must gather on the Lord's Day to worship Father through the Son by the Spirit, let the chips fall where they may. Because if we are beside ourselves to the world, if the world thinks we're strange for biblical convictions or doing biblical things, it is for God. But then also in this text, the Apostle Paul by the Spirit will say, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. What I think what he's saying here is when we're having conversations with you, when we're communicating the gospel, we are trying to speak in such a way that is, we've seen this all throughout the book of Acts, persuasive. Persuasive. We're seeking to communicate in a way that's persuasive. We're not trying to speak in words that you can't understand or words that are complex to you. We're seeking to bring the truth to you in a clear way, in a sound mind, in a right mind, because we want your conversion. And so when we go to people, we don't go in a way that we're not speaking the truth in a way that they can understand. We're of sound mind. Festus, when he responds to him, he says, you believe the prophets, don't you? He begins to go to something that he understands and says, you believe the prophets. And he comes with a sound mind seeking to convince him of the truth as it is in Jesus. And so whether he's beside himself living for God and his glory and it looks strange to the world, or he's seeking to communicate the truth in a sound mind, seeking to bring it in a way that's understandable, seeking to the Jews to be like a Jew, seeking to the Gentiles to be like a Gentile, to be with all different peoples. This doesn't mean we sacrifice biblical convictions to win the lost. That's not what 1 Corinthians 9 teaches. But what it does teach, where we have liberty, we give up our liberty for the sake of winning them to Christ. Because we want to be of a sound mind, seeking to reach the lost in a way that is effective and clear. Not compromising. We never reach the lost by compromising. But we reach the lost by, with a sound mind, seeking to, where we have liberty, bring the truth of the gospel to bear. This text has a lot of fours at the beginning of it. If you look at verse 12, four. Verse 13, four. Verse 14, four. These are connecting phrases. So if verse 11, the reality of the fear or terror of the Lord, because we don't commend ourselves, because we are beside ourselves, and then we see verse 14, the word for again, all connecting these verses together. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. Here's the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit saying, here's the motivation. We're beside ourselves. We're of sound mind. We don't want to commend ourselves. We want you to do it. What is the motivation for all of this? Why do we live this way? Why do we act in this type of spirit? Why do we live and breathe and have our being for this purpose? Because, that's what the word for can be translated as. Because the love of Christ, it seizes us, literally. It seizes and takes hold of us and compels us to action. The love of Christ constrains us in such a way that we cannot help but live for God in Jesus Christ. That the love of Christ has so overwhelmed our life that it so compels us to live. And here, it's not the love that we have for Christ. It's the love that Christ has for us. That's the love of Christ here. It's not our love to him, it's his love to us. We know that for sure because when it's talking about the love of Christ, it brings up his death and his resurrection, which is his love for us in his death and his resurrection. The God of the universe, the second person of God, the Holy Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, God became a man. The death, let me just say this too in passing, the death and the resurrection are summary statements of his, what's called his humiliation and his exaltation. His humiliation is from his incarnation to his burial. His exaltation is from his resurrection until his second coming and enthronement in the new heavens and the new earth. And so from his humiliation to his exaltation, we have the love of Christ. God became a man. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as God and man, truly God and truly man, he humbled himself for us and for our salvation. He lived a life of perfect obedience, keeping the law of God that we deserved. And he was made under the law, and he suffered all that we experience in a fallen world. The love of Christ took him to die upon the cross as the sin-bearing sacrifice. Our sin is heinous to God, and if God gave all of us what we deserve, we would have death, hell, and the grave. And because of our sin, we are separated from God. Our sin brings a gap between us and a holy God. And in the love of Christ demonstrated at the cross, God's love in Christ was demonstrated as the gap was being bridged. Our sin was being paid for upon the cross, the love of Christ. So, beloved, as you think about the motivation here, is there any sacrifice too great as you understand that God became a man? The second person of the Holy Trinity left heaven to become a man for us and for our salvation. The God of the universe, who was worshipped and glorified by all the angels, came down to become a man to redeem people from their sin. The love of Christ. The love of Christ, it compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who died for all. The one who laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. But we have that word in our text, the word all. That if one died for all, then all died. We have to understand, what does it mean here that he died for all? Well, it has to mean the same people that also died, then all died. If one died for all, then all died. It has to be the same group of people. If one died, the all that Christ died for are the ones who died. Let me make it a little bit easier to understand. Everyone for whom Christ died for will be crucified with Christ. Everyone for whom Jesus laid down his life for will die to their sin. That's the point of dying. We see this in Romans chapter 6. That we have been crucified with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've died with him, and we've been risen with him in newness of life. And therefore, this is one of the best texts in the Bible for actually the doctrine of particular redemption. That Jesus died for the elect only. Because if Jesus died for the people according to this text, they also died to him. So we have two choices. Either we're universalists if we take this text seriously, because it says if Christ died for you, then you died. You died to sin in him. That's the point of the text. If Christ died for you, you're going to die to sin. That's the way the word died is used here. You will be crucified with Christ. So either everyone, Christ died for everyone, and therefore everyone's saved. That's one option that we can take. But the Bible won't let us take that option. The other option we have is Christ died for a particular people, as he sometimes calls the many. He laid down his life as a ransom for many. The many that he died for will also die in him. This is very clear. Think about the Old Testament sacrifice. I was talking to a good friend of mine who doesn't believe in particular redemption. We were talking about these things. And think about the Old Testament sacrifice. Who did the Old Testament sacrifice apply to? The Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites? No, it applied to the people of God as a nation. It was particular. The sacrifice in the Old Testament was not exclusive for all people without exception. It was particularly given for the people of God. And the same one for whom the sacrifice was given, they were interceded for. And so the Old Testament sacrifice was particular and exclusive for the people of God. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, we could say, the same way you understand the Old Testament sacrifices, Jesus is the fulfillment of those things. So again, let me ask the question. Who did the Old Testament sacrifice, who was it given for? The people of God. Who did the high priest intercede for? The people of God. So if Jesus is going to fit that parallel, he must die for who? The spiritual people of God and intercede for them. And we see that he says in John chapter 17, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. He says in John chapter 10, I die for the sheep. And then he looks at people and says, you're not among my sheep. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Who is the church? People who would or have believed upon Jesus Christ. And so this text tells us that if Christ died for you, then you will die to sin in him. And what the glory of this too is, Christ upon the cross wasn't dying for nameless faces. He wasn't dying for a blob of humanity that he had no view of who they were. He was dying for a particular people that he knew their name. In the Old Testament, it talks about their name being on his heart and on his hands. That he was dying for a particular people that would be his own. A people that would be his special purchased possession. He was dying for them. And so we could say, not just because he died for a generic blob, but because he died for a particular people. We could say with Galatians 2, not only have we been crucified with Christ, he loved me and gave himself for me. And so the cross, on the cross, one, namely Jesus, died for all, then all died. And then verse 15, and he died for all. Again, the all is the ones who are going to die in him to sin. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Again, brethren, the context here is the love of Christ, compelling and constraining us to live a certain life because of the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is known in which it compels us to live in a certain way, and he died for all, so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. So this is the negative and positive. Verse 14 gives the negative. If Christ died for you, then you're going to die to sin. That's what we call the put off. You're going to put off sin. You're going to die to sin, the negative. The positive is you are going to live no longer for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. The wonderful thing about verse 15 is it's very comprehensive. It includes everything of our life. It's not specific. It doesn't say you're going to live for him in this specific way, but you're going to live for him in general. He died for all that we should no longer live for ourselves. Meaning everyone who is truly converted and Christ died for them, their life is one of living for him. This is why the doctrine that says you can be truly converted and in Christ and live like a lost person your entire life is so foolish. Because this text says if Christ died for you and you're in him, your life is going to be not perfectly, but sincerely lived, living for him, living for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's all going to be under his lordship. Our thoughts are going to be under his lordship. We're going to be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our words are going to be under the lordship of Christ, knowing that we will be judged for every idle word. Our deeds will be under the lordship of Christ. What we wear will be under the lordship of Christ. How we act with our brothers and sisters in Christ will be under the lordship of Christ. Every area is now to be lived for him who died for us and rose again. And so this is what this text teaches. If we have been crucified with Christ, verse 14, our life is going to be lived for him. And so to bring us back to what I said at the beginning about motivation, what greater motivation can we have than the love of Christ to live for him? The love of Christ seen in his dying love for us. That there's no sacrifice too great. And so when we're tempted by the world, the flesh, or the devil, we are reminded that we have the love of Christ. Again, not our love for Christ, but his love for us. And that compels us to live for him. That compels us not to live for ourselves, but for him. So let me ask you, what are areas where the love of Christ is not compelling you? What are areas where the love of Christ is not constraining you to live no longer for yourself, but for him? Where are areas where you know that your life is not submitted to the lordship of Christ? And if you say, well, I don't have the motivation to put that to death. Well, good news for you. I have motivation for you today. The love of Christ. If you say, well, I feel so weak at times. Well, look at greater views of the love of Christ. One of our greatest needs is to meditate and know more of the gospel of Christ. To know more deeply his love for us. Again, not our love for him ultimately, because our love waxes and wanes. His love endures forever. His love is constant. Whether we feel it or not, his love is for us. And so therefore, our greatest need so many times is to go deeper and wider into the love of Christ seen in his death and resurrection. Seeing more and more the reality of his eternal love for us in God the Father choosing us in him before the foundation of the world. His love coming for us and giving himself in his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit being sent from the Father through the Son to us to be our comforter. All these things, meditating on the love of Christ. Think about of all times when Jesus could have given up and not lived for the love of the Father, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he was in the garden and he was agonizing over knowing that what was in the cup, namely the wrath of God, was going to be poured out upon him. That the wrath of God was going to consume him and he was going to experience the revenging wrath of God for sin. And we know that he says, is there any other way? Is there any other way that this can happen? And he says, but not my will, but yours be done. Think about the agony that he was experiencing as he was realizing what he had to give for the sacrifice of sinners. But what compelled him? The joy of knowing the reward, the love of his Father. He endured the cross. And sometimes in our day, if things are hard to do, or we're trying to figure out the will of God, a common phrase that people will use I think is very unhelpful, but they'll say, I know this is God's will, or God wants me to do this because I feel a peace about it. Let's follow that logic through. Did Jesus feel peace about going to the cross? Was there an inner peace that he felt, or was there an agony of soul when he had to do that? So if peace is the objective standard, then Jesus wouldn't have went to the cross. Because he wasn't experiencing subjective peace at that moment. But why did he do it? Because he was convinced that that's what God had for him. And so why does this apply to us? Because it's easy to make excuses for not living for Christ by saying, I just don't feel led that way. I just don't feel like God would want me to do that because then it might be hard. If I actually give up this sin, people might not want to be with me. And God doesn't want me not to have friends, does he? And so if we live by feelings, we are going to be strayed. We're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We are going to be, because our feelings change. Our hearts can deceive us. We can want things and say, well, I feel peace from God, so we get it. Let me say this just in passing. Not that God doesn't give us peace in the sense of the reality, the peace of God, those realities, but we don't base our actions on feelings, but on conviction. And so that relates to living no longer for ourselves, but for him. We say, I'm not doing this because I feel good about it or not. I'm doing this because God commanded it. I'm doing this because I know that this is what God's will is for my life, not subjectively, but objectively through the written word of God. Let me tell you a few things for everyone in this room. If you're ever wondering what the will of God is to live for Christ and not for yourself, let me tell you a few things I know God's will infallibly is for your life, okay? So everybody, if you want to know God's will, here it is. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. That's God's will for your life. If you want to know God's will in any situation, whatever decision, God wants you to live for him in being sanctified, more and more holy in heart and in conduct, and that you would abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will. If you want to know God's will, there it is, infallibly. I'll give you another one. 1 Peter 2. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it's God's will for you to do good. And what is good defined as? It's defined by loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, defined by God. So everyone here, if you want to know what it means to live for Christ, it means to do good. Do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Let me give you another one. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so if you ever wonder, what is God's will for me in this situation? No matter the choice you make is, am I going to be sanctified through this? Am I abstaining from fleshly lusts? Am I rejoicing? Am I praying? Am I giving thanks? And am I doing good? And the wonderful thing, if that's our overarching view, that those things are what we want to do, if that's our desire in our life, if that's the passion of our soul, our decisions are going to become a lot easier because they're going to be more clear. If you are really saying, God, in every situation, why I do this is because I want to be more holy, it's going to knock out a lot of things of choosing. If every decision is, this going to help me pray more without ceasing, it's going to knock a lot of things out. If this is something that I can truly, genuinely, with a clean conscience, give you thanks for, it's going to knock out a lot of things. If this is something that truly is going to help me abstain from sexual morality, it's going to knock out a lot of things. If this is something that's truly going to help me do good to all men, especially the household of faith, is going to knock out a lot of things. And that's what it means to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. That the one who lived for us and died for us and rose again wants us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. It's interesting, the world says, make much of yourself. The God of our age is self-esteem. The God of our age is self-help. The God of our age is making you feel good about yourself. Nothing's wrong with you. You're perfect in every way. That's the God of our age. It's interesting. The world says, make much of yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. The world says, you know you want to feel good about yourself, so make sure you're around people that help your self-esteem. The Word of God says, rebuke is better than hidden love. And so we see this in the Word of God, that the world is telling us one thing, and the Word of God is telling us something different. And so for those here who know they're not living for Christ, maybe they feel themselves to be lukewarm and professing but knowing they're not in the right place, or those who just know that they're lost, just know that you're not saved. Your greatest need today is to look to the one who died and rose again from the dead to save his people from their sin. You need a Savior that only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So if you know you're here and you know that your life is not under the lordship of Christ, you might be even professing Christian, but you know if someone's going to look at your life, you know you're not living for Christ, you're living for yourself. What you need is to be brought to your knees in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fool yourselves, my friend. What a terrible thing it would be to be professing to know Christ and not living for him. Saying that I'm right with God because I made a profession, but your life looks as if you want nothing to do with living for him who died for you and rose again. And it's very easy, even for people who have professed, to get stagnant and not really serious. And the sad thing is you can find people who help you justify that. That's the sad thing. You can find people who name the name of Christ, quote unquote, and are living just like you, and so you feel good about yourself. You feel as if, well, this is what everybody else is doing. I know other people that say they're living for Christ or for Christ, but they look like just like the world, so I must be okay. That's why we never look at the world or other professing believers for what is holiness, but we look to the Word of God. We look to the written Word of God because we don't want to be deceived on the last day of saying, well, this is what everybody else was doing, so I just thought it was right. Don't live that way. Don't live that way. Because I don't want anyone here to hear those terrible words. And remember, in Matthew 7, they were not atheists. They were not agnostic. They were not Muslim. They were not Buddhist. They were professing followers of Christ who called him Lord, Lord. But they were practicing lawlessness. Put it to our text, they were living for themselves and not for him who died for them and rose again. And so the call for you today, but the wonderful news for you is you're never too far gone if you have breath in your lungs. You're never too far gone. There's no place where you can get too far away from the grace of God. And if you know that, you know what, I know I'm in a bad place, or you know I'm not living for Christ, the wonderful thing is seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But my hope and prayer, my desire for you is you wouldn't leave thinking you're okay when you're not living for Christ but for self. And then for the people of God here, because the one main theme here particularly is the love of Christ, may you and me be compelled more and more to live for Christ because of his love. There's many reasons to live for Christ. God gives us a host of reasons. But one key reason is because of his love for us. And we love him because he first loved us. And so may the love of Christ compel you. And when you feel torn because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, look more to the love of Christ. Look to his dying love as he ransomed his life for you. Look to his resurrection where he vindicated your hope of everlasting life. Look to the hope of the God-man living and dying and rising again to save us from our sin. Look to the beauty of his person and his work and be compelled by that. The reality that we have a Savior who knows our frame, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's one way he loves us. Because if his resurrection is part of his exaltation, he now lives forever to make intercession for us. And so may the love of Christ for me and for you compel us. May it constrain us to no longer live for self, but for him who died for us and rose again. So beloved, may you look to Christ. May I look to Christ as the one who laid down his life and rose again to save us from our sin. And may everything therefore be under his lordship, that we might live a life, as Brennan said in his testimony, at the end hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit. We pray you apply these truths to our heart, that we might know the love of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.